We turn our eyes to Christ. Let us turn our eyes to the Word, the written Word that we have, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 as we continue considering God's great blessings to us. Father, we come. We bless you, having blessed Christ, whom you sent for the sake of our souls, that we can draw near. Lord, that we gather to you as a redeemed and purchased people, grateful for that redemption. And Lord, even more grateful as we are reminded of this in this letter of the blessings and mercies you have given to us, unworthy sinners, bringing us to yourself and making us alive in Christ. Father, will you, by your good Spirit who indwells us, Lord, who brings to us the illumination that we need, may that Spirit illumine us. Lord, may that Spirit help me to speak, and God, the saints to hear, and all of us to profit and be changed. Lord, grant us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Our text began with verse 3, setting forth that wonderful reality that through Christ and in him we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now Paul continues really that blessing of God. It is a benediction, as we said, one long sentence of 202 words. Without taking a breath, he declares the glory of God and the work of God for our salvation, and the blessings that have come to us through his own designs. And now we come to the listing of those blessings, or at least part of them. Paul takes up to explain to us really how we as believers have come into this very position of being so blessed. Really, that's what it is, as he praises God. How is it that we ourselves should be so blessed with every spiritual blessing? How did that come about? And the reality is, as we're going to see as we go through this very section, is that we have a special plan, a part in his plan for history. Really, more specifically and more significantly, we have a special part in his salvation history. God has been pleased for his own sake and glory by his own grace to call us to himself and make us his own people. We've been sovereignly selected. Those who are believers in Christ have been elected before creation to be saved from our sin and our bondage and our condemnation, to belong to Him and to enjoy Him forever with the mercies that He's given to us. And so this is what we want to look for. We go to verse 4. And in verse 4, he begins to list, in it, as it were, the how did it come about, as well as the glory of what has come about and the blessings that we enjoy. This is really what I would call the wellhead. This is the fountainhead of our reception of every other spiritual blessing. This is the beginning of it. This is the source of it. This is what accounts for everything else that flows out from the rest of those verses, even into eternity for us. It is what we read about in verse 4. In Calvin's words, these words, this matter of election, divine sovereign election and choosing of His own people, is the foundation and first cause of all blessings. Now, most people think Calvin invented election. He did not. It was revealed to him, and he basically then declared it. And that's what we're going to do here. This is the most blessed of blessings. This is probably the greatest blessings. And some have said, not only by the fact that of what it says, but the very place in which he puts it, at the very beginning, at the very head, as it were, of all that takes place after that. And so we can agree with him that it is that foundation and first cause. He chose us. He chose us. And this ought to be the most blessed truth. You understand this matter of election is something which people sometimes grieve over, debate over, but it is something that Paul himself begins his praises of God with. This is the very foundation of the opening up of our mouths with regard to the blessings that God Himself has shown to us. And if it does not fill us with loving adoration of Him and a renewed commitment to serve Him and glorify Him, then we do not understand it right. And so as we come to this, that's what I want us to consider. When I was in elementary school for about 12 years, just teasing. No. When I was in elementary school, there was some game to be played on the playground. As you know, there would always be a choosing of sides to play on the teams. And of course, the best athletes were always the captains of those teams. And they got to be the ones who would always choose everybody else. Well, in all of those kinds of activities, being 5 foot nothing, 100 and nothing, with no athletic ability, I was chosen last. And I said that, and then somebody said, no, you were left over. And that's really what it is. I was left over. It's basically somebody had to take me as the last person. You know, men didn't think much of my athletic ability, and they were absolutely, well, boys, and they were absolutely correct. But every time I come to this section here of Scripture, this very first part, this is what I like. What it's telling us as believers is that we were picked first. That we were picked out of all the fallen race. God Himself picked a people, chose a people, from the very beginning, before there were team captains, before there were games, before there was even us, He selected His people to belong to Him. And as I was thinking about that very description that I gave of myself and the choosing of men, I just come to a section that you might remember. Who does He choose anyway, by the way? Consider your calling, Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter. Brethren, there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty, not many noble. There were some, but not many. And then he begins to tell us, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. God himself is the elector. God himself is the chooser. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, sanctification and redemption. By his doing, by his choosing. And so as we come to this, this is what we really realize, and this is what we are to realize. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this day, then our text simply says this: it's because God has selected you to partake in and enjoy his wonderful eternal plan for your life. It's an eternal plan that he has chosen his people to. Those people who are chosen, they will, by his grace, believe. And having believed, in one sense, it is the outward expression of the reality which God himself appointed them to in eternity past. God chooses his people. And that's what we're going to consider now. In fact, I'm going to deal with this subject matter, and trying to organize it the way that I would like to organize it has been absolutely difficult, to put it the way I want to. There's so much to say. Incidentally, the very subject matter at the seminary in Pondville just this last month was the subject of soteriology. And so we went through all of these things, the eternal plan of God and all of the acts of grace and everything leading up to it. And this was one of the topic matters, the matter of divine election. And so as we go to this, I've got five headings, 5 points, as it were. I'm going to select it by the text as we go. First of all, here's the first point. We've been selected by God. We've been selected by God. Who is it that chose us? He, and it's here, he, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word that is used for his choosing is one that means to pick or choose. And it appears 20 times in the New Testament. And most of those times, it appears in what the linguists would say, in the middle voice, meaning that he chose for himself. It has that idea, that God himself has a determinate purpose, exercising a specific choice, and he's doing it for himself. And this is the picture we have here. The Bible consistently, as you know, presents God as a chooser, a picker of people, as he works through history. God himself chose Noah. Noah found favor in his sight. His family members, 8 people, were preserved by his choosing, and the rest of the world perished. God chose Abraham and chose his seed through which he himself would provide blessing to the whole world. God chose Joseph out of his brothers, the one who they that were jealous of, and sent him into Egypt by his own design, that he might save his people from the famine in Palestine, that he might give them refuge in Egypt. God chose Moses to deliver that people out of Egypt into the promised land. God chose the fathers and sent the blessing down through Abraham to Isaac, then to Jacob, deciding between Jacob and Esau who would be his choice and who would carry the promise, saying surprisingly to us, "Jacob I loved and Esau I hated." God himself was making choices, has been making choices through history. God himself chose David to be his king, and through that king to establish a dynasty where he himself would establish his house, and indeed the great king would come to us. God chose Jesus to be the Savior of the world. And so as we come to this very doctrine, we ought not be surprised that God, who made all things, God who plans all things, God who accomplishes all his will, should be the one that would determine who would belong to him. He made the choice. It is by God himself. If we believe in a personal God, then we believe in the immediate control by this personal God of the world that he's made. God never acts, I think it's a song, isn't it? God never acts without purpose or plan. God himself is sovereign over all, and we hear these words as we come to consider this subject matter in Isaiah 46, which I think speaks volumes. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, listen, the Lord says to his people, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me." And how is that? What distinguishes him from all other so-called gods? "I am the one declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done. I declare them." It doesn't mean that he foresees them. It means that he decrees them. The reason he knows the end from the beginning is because he has determined the end from the beginning. The reason that is he is able to tell us from ancient times things that have not been done is because he himself is sovereign over everything that takes place. Saying as he goes, and he goes on here in Isaiah, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, and surely I will do it." That's the reality. That's the reality of what we're looking at, and this is what we have. These verses tell us, and what we know, and what we've mentioned just in introduction here, is that God has an eternal plan, and he has a people that are a part of that eternal plan. The rest of this shows us, in a sense, the character of this plan, or really the outworking of the plan, from God's sovereign selection to God's predestinating adoption to God's redemption through his Son, lavishing in grace, and it goes all the way to obtain an inheritance itself. It goes from the very beginning of our own salvation to the very end and goal of our salvation, that inheritance in the presence of God. There is a plan that he's carrying out. There's a plan that he is working, an eternal plan that he is working according to the counsel of his own will. And the existence of this plan is found in just, I'll mention just two other places here. 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul declares that God's saving and calling us, he says, his saving and calling us was not according to our works. It was not according to anything we were or anything that we had done. But it was according to, well, why? His own purpose and grace. It's according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ from all eternity. It was already set from all eternity. Before the ages began, says the ESV, and that's before clocks started ticking. In the beginning of his letter to Titus, Paul again makes reference to this eternal plan of God. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times eternal. There is an eternal plan. God himself has purposed. God himself is working out that plan. And so as when we come to speak of God's sovereign election of people, we are talking about the fact that before the creation of the world, God of his own free will, of his own determinate action, apart from human agency, chose some individuals among the fallen members of Adam's race, to which we all belong, to be the objects of his undeserving favor. These he purposed to save. And he purposed to save them by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to take up the burden of their sin, to bear their guilt on Calvary's tree, and save them from their sin. The Son himself, in unity with the purpose and will of the Father, came in that unity of one will, one mind, one goal, with one plan to carry all of those things out which the Father himself had determined, for whom he had determined those blessings. And the Son came for that very purpose. And the Spirit himself, the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, united as it were the Spirit of God himself, applying that very preached word of Jesus Christ to the souls and hearts of those whom he chose. This was what the nature of this choice means. His choice of individuals whom he would save was not made because of any goodness found in them, for there was none to be found in men, nor that they had in some way were better than others, because that doesn't even measure up to the righteousness of God. Nor did he base his choice to save them upon what he knew in advance they would do. Because anything that they would ever do in advance that would be pleasing to him would be on account of his grace. There would be no pleasing God apart from his grace. There would be no salvation apart from his Son. And so his sovereign election of some to be saved was done entirely on the basis of his own will and desire, without being influenced by any factors outside of himself. God chose us. God chose us according to the eternal plan which has been revealed, and in fact which we have seen worked out in all these in history itself. Second point is this: we were selected in Christ. In other words, this selection took place in our Savior himself. There is no salvation apart from that which is found in Jesus Christ. This salvation took place in connection with and could never be enjoyed apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in eternity, God himself looked at us in union with Christ, because it was only in union with Christ, the Son who would secure the very purposes for which God sent him, that we would find salvation. The Lord Jesus himself was aware of the plan. He was aware of the purpose for which he had come to save men. In John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will not lose a single one." Jesus himself was aware of the specificity and of the special focus of the will and pleasure and purpose of God in salvation, and of the people that he had chosen, yea, as he refers to them in numerous times in the Gospel of John, "Those you have given me, those whom I have voluntarily taken up to take up a body that I might offer that body for the sake of their souls." This is the very purpose. It is through him that God is intended to carry out his eternal purpose, we're told. He's the Father's appointed mediator and the head of the people he chooses. And our election was made in connection with him. One of the wonderful things about being chosen is sometimes you really hope you had a good team captain, that he was the best athlete, because then maybe you'd win. He united us to Christ. He chose us and put us on and in the place of Jesus Christ. He was our captain. He was our champion. He is our Savior. And so it all takes place in this way. We were looked upon in the divine mind in eternity past, before there was any of us around, as being in Christ our representative when we were chosen. And so all that he does for us, all that he accomplishes for us, comes through that Son. And that's why we look to Jesus. That's why we trust in Jesus. Because from the very beginning of God's eternal plan, the Son would be central in the accomplishment of it. And he would be the very place, we might say, where that mercy will be found, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the who is God, the where is in Christ. This is where this all goes to. We've been elected in Christ. And this is a blessing where we, when we were elected, we were regarded as being in Christ our representative, like the rest of the poor race out of which we came was in Adam. And so this is the blessing. Indeed, we look to Christ. Indeed, Christ, to him belongs all the glory, and God himself is glad for the glory of his Son. Third point is this. We were selected in eternity past. Our salvation and all the blessings were not an afterthought of God. It was not an afterthought with regard to the fall of man. All of a sudden, what must I do? God himself saw the whole panorama of history. God himself knew the course of it, and God was over the course of it. And he determined on the basis, as a result of that fall, that he would redeem a people. That he would redeem them through his Son by the application of his work by the Spirit to the souls of men. And this took place before the foundation of the world. It took place before there was a place. It took place before there was a people. It was pre-temporal, prehistorical. It was before time. It was an eternal plan, unseen, unknown, just engaged in the very counsel of the Trinity himself that takes place and finds its fulfillment and its outworking in history. And it's manifested in history what God has purposed to do. We are reminded here of the initiative and grace of God as the source of our salvation. The timing of it manifests the freeness of it, the initiative of it. It's God taking the initiative even before we ourselves would fail and fall and be a part of the fallen race. God himself taking the initiative to save us independent of us and apart from us. It was not influenced, this choice of God, by human decision, human action, or human influence. It was a free selection, uninfluenced by factors or forces outside of himself. In Romans chapter 9, we have an account of this, of how all of that works, this idea of this prehistoric selection. As Paul himself begins to discuss in chapter 9 of the book of Romans with regard to God's choosing, as it were, Jacob rather than Esau. And as he goes through that and begins to speak of it, he lets us know something about the way in which God himself makes his choice. He goes, as he speaks of these twins, Jacob and Esau, born to Rebekah, he says, before they had yet been born and had done anything good or bad, before they had, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older, that is, Esau, shall serve the younger, that is, Jacob. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, the selection of God did not depend on what he would foresee their future might be. The election of God depended on what he himself determined would take place. His choice, his purpose according to his choice. And so we understand, or at least we should understand, that election is an act of God made without respect to the action of those people who are selected. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It's not based in anything in us, about us, or from us. Not our works, not our merit, not our status, nothing. There is no place in the scriptures is it ever declared that God chooses men on the basis of their foreseen choice of him. In fact, every time the Bible speaks of election, it speaks of men simply as the objects of it. But every other aspect is the will and purpose of God himself. And here's the wonderful fact. I think it's an incredible fact that before the world was or we were in the unbroken expanse of eternity past, God had us on his mind. You have been loved forever. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ, this is what you may know. You have been loved forever. And this is what it means, because that foreknowledge, which we'll speak about probably next week, is really foreloved. It's not what he saw, it's whom he purposed. And this is the purpose. Here it is. God himself, when the very universe slept in the mind of God, we were cradled in the heart of God. We belong to him. And we belong to him from eternity in his purposes. And this is the blessing of it. And because it was before the foundation of the world, showing that the initiative of God, it also shows the security of that salvation which we have in Jesus Christ, in God himself. Since his purpose is eternal, it is certain of fulfillment because it is his purpose and it's his plan. Nothing in time can alter his choice, and everything in time is ordered to carry it out. Election is effectual. Whom God elects will enjoy every single one of the blessings that he begins to enumerate here in this chapter. It sounds to us like these words that we find in verse 30 of Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. The very predestinating decree, the very selecting decree of God brings about the certainty of glorification. And so it is effectual. It secures all other aspects of salvation of sinners. If God has chosen an individual for salvation, then the salvation of that person is inevitable and forever. That's the implication. In Romans 8:33, that's why Paul can ask this question: who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? He doesn't say against those who have believed or those who are faithful, but rather against God's elect, because he knows this is the solid foundation. The solid foundation for the elect is the fact that God himself has chosen them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And this is all the ground for our eternal security. My faith, our progress in grace is simply the outworking of that eternal choice made before you or the universe were ever born. And everything that we enjoy comes out of the fact that we have become, by his grace, his people, through which he himself will exercise all of his promised graces. Our blessedness is traced by Paul to something more certain than our choice of God. It's traced to his choice of us. Fourth, we've been selected by grace. Why us, you might ask? I know there's other questions you might be asking. And there might be questions again, but what about the not us? But he's dealing with the us. He's dealing with those themselves who have come into faith in Christ. He's talking to who he says the saints, the believers in Christ. He's talking about a people, a people that are believers, those who he himself personally, individually, specifically calls and draws to himself. But why us? Why did he select? Some would say, well, why did he select any, really is the question, right? Why would he select any? The Lord was not under any obligation in his holiness and out of his love and out of the fullness of his character to save any one of the fallen race of Adam. He had no responsibility to do that, and not saving any of that race would not defame at all any of his attributes with regard to what marked him. He chose to. It's what he did. All of grace. The whole world was and is a truck full of rotten apples. But why us? I mean, not the any, but why us? And we've already considered that it wasn't because of us. Then why us? We're told at the end of this verse, as you see the end of verse 4, what is it? It says, in love. These two words themselves, as you might know, many of you know, it may be connected to what goes before or it may be connected to what comes after, but the reality is, whoever it is, it's God. And so whether the adoption or whether the selection is in love, the reality is, why us? Because God himself purposed to love us. His divine love is sovereign. His divine love is specific. He will have mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy. And he will have compassion, he says, on whom I will have compassion. In Deuteronomy 7:6, it's interesting, the sons of Israel are told, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people that are on the face of the earth." God chose Israel. And it goes here, it says, for his own possession. And then they're given the divine reason. Why? Why? Well, he tells them in chapter 9, it wasn't because you were more righteous than anybody. And he tells them in chapter 7, it's not because you were more numerous, brother. Why? Why did you choose us? He says, the Lord did not set his love on you for that reason or that reason. He says, here's the reason. Because the Lord loved you. Why did you love us? You know, you wouldn't like that answer, would you? Because I love you. But that's what God says. God says, listen, you want to know the motivation behind it? It's my love for you. It's out of me. In other words, all of election here comes out of God, out of the heart of God, out of the mind of God, out of the purpose of God. There is no human contribution to our selection. Why? Because he loved us. Why us? Not only in verse 4 does he say, in love, but two times in verses 5 and 9, it was according to his kind intention. The ESV just says, the purpose of his will. That's really blank and bare. The purpose of his will. The word is a different word, eudokia. It's his good pleasure. It's his good. It's not just simply, yep, I'm going to do it. Yes, he has a will. In fact, we would say that's the strongest will there is. It's the most righteous will there is. It's the wisest will. It's the most gracious will. But he basically says his kind intention, which I think is a good, the purpose of his will, it was his good pleasure. It was something that he delighted to do. It's something that he desired to do. Why us? Two times in verses 6 and 7 we're told, for the praise of the glory of his grace according to the riches of his grace. Why? Because of love. Why? Because of divine intention. Why? Because of grace. Sovereign selection, absolutely independent of human error, human merit, effort, or potential, caused and uncaused, magnifies the glory of his choosing. It's his grace. Why us? Why us? We're told two more times in verses 12 and 14 to the praise of his glory. Now, I've given you seven reasons. He's given seven reasons in those verses why he chose us. Out of love, out of his kind intention, for grace, the manifestation of his grace, and for the glory of his name. That's why. Well, what about me? Why me? Because I willed to. Because I desired to. Because I loved you. Because I set my affections and my purposes for you. That's why. Why us? Ephesians 2:7. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why us? Not because of us, but all because of him. In his absolute, wise, good, generous, gracious purpose and will. He did so, as he says in Romans 9:23, he did this to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. We're the vessels of mercy. We're the vessels of mercy that he prepared. The ground of our selection is absolutely gracious and loving. What should that produce? Well, I'm one of them. I'm on the team. I'm pretty special. What makes you special is that God chose you, but there was nothing in you to have Him choose you. It ought to bring about humble adoration, and it ought to bring back, and it ought to produce amazement. Because this was granted to us, grace was granted to us before we were ever existed. We were picked by His good pleasure for the unending display of the riches of His grace to us. Like David, who am I, O Lord, that I should know these things? That I, according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let me know. Blessed be God, is what we ought to say. Blessed be God and not us. And again, will you notice that all the blessing goes to God? There is no, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, there is no glory to man. There's no boasting in men. All of the glory goes to God because all of the work is going to God. All the grace is coming from God. All of the love is coming from God. All the glory belongs to God for what He's doing. And finally, point five, we're selected for perfection. If you wonder indeed, and if this very will be carried out, this is what His selecting purpose includes. It includes the very goal of our salvation, the very end of our salvation, as it were, that we will be holy and blameless. We will be perfectly conformed to Jesus Christ. This is what He says. Notice that we would be holy and blameless before Him. This has been God's desire for the people that He calls for Himself, that His people would be a holy people. You shall be holy, for I am holy. It is this holiness which He calls us to pursue with a great diligence in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, or that holiness apart from which no man will see God. It is that very holiness itself, that inward consecration of soul, devotion to God Himself and for His purpose and His pleasure, and that outward moral purity that marks blamelessness. This is what He wants of His people, and this is what He has selected us for. That holiness is the great calling. Whole, but I would call it whole holiness. Not a partial holiness, not a blamelessness that is in process. That's what He saves us for at the very beginning when we're converted. But this very blessing for which we ourselves are elected, it says, before Him. Holy and blameless before Him. It has a future reference. It has a picture of that time when we ourselves shall appear before the Lord of glory ourselves, before Him who before all things are open and laid bare, to this idea, again, that we ourselves will be like Him in holiness. It's looking toward that ultimate goal. Certainly, this is what selection will produce. It will bring about a conversion. It will bring about a pardon. It will bring about a being separated and apart to be saints, even as we still deal with sin. But the selection here goes farther than that. It goes to the perfection of it, a consummate and complete salvation. It's not just simply our conversion, but it's our completion, not our pardon, but our moral perfection. That we're elected to be ultimately, finally, and fully free from every fault and filth at that great presentation day when Christ Himself is able to take His bride and present her to the Father. As it says, holy and blameless beyond reproach. Elected to be a fully restored humanity. Elected to be fully conformed to the best image of God there is, which is the image of the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Not only to pardon us and not only to progressively purify us, but to do it completely and rid us of every stain and spot of sin and to make us what He wants us to be. That's why He says, blessed be God. Blessed be God. And that aim is going to be realized because He has purposed it. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God and Savior be all the glory. God is the one who will present us that way, for God has chosen us to be that way. And God who chooses the end will also be the God who chooses the means by which we ourselves are brought into faith in Jesus Christ, grow in the faith of Jesus Christ, grow in our holiness, grow in our blamelessness as we anticipate that hope which He Himself has already secured when He selected us and made us His own. That great hope. This is it. And so Paul says this to the Thessalonians. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord. Brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of Jesus Christ. Gain the glory of Jesus Christ. Not only perfection in conformity to Christ's person, but also participation in the glory of Christ forever. That's the purpose. That's the aim. That's the plan. This is the people whom He Himself has chosen. And this is what we ourselves have been blessed with as we come. What do we say to these things? What should we say? We should say, blessed be God. It is a reality that in some sense it's hard to believe that God would set His eyes in affection, this great God who made every molecule and atom in a universe that we can't even measure, that God Himself has measured out and purposed to call to Himself a people, an innumerable host, a great host, as we're told in the book of the Revelation, that can't be numbered, that He's called and made a people for Himself. And this is the fact that we are the chosen ones, the elect ones, the select ones. And we ought to praise Him with all our hearts and delight in that reality. We're not saved by understanding these things. Well, wait a second. I've got other questions. Am I the elect? That's the question. Are you a believer? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? It isn't going to be election that sends you to hell, the non-election that will send you to hell. It's going to be unbelief in Jesus Christ. You are the responsible agents, men. God is absolutely free in all that He does and all that He purposes, and man himself is contingently free in all that he does. God is absolutely sovereign in all. Man is absolutely responsible in all. And so in the whole outworking of all of these things, what do we say? Trying to say, am I on that board someplace in the book of life written down? Or the better question is, have I come to Christ? Am I seeking the Savior who, by God's plan and purpose, through His Son, through His apostles, through those who have been appointed to minister the gospel, to say, listen, salvation is found in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. How? By faith in Jesus Christ. Not discerning the secret decree that is hidden from you, but embracing the offered Christ that is preached to you, to believe in Him. And so the invitation goes to that. Come in. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Become a part, as it were, of that elect community of God's people. Because God is gracious and God is kind. And His offer is true and good. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this subject matter, it is something that is amazing to us that You should regard us. That You should regard us at all, Lord, is so amazing and so gracious. And that, Lord God, You should bring us, not only recalling us and acknowledging us, but, Lord, have such a purpose for us. Lord, the supreme and most blessed purpose in all of history and all of eternity is to be able to belong to You. And that, Lord God, You have set Your sights on us, Your heart on us, for reasons which You alone, Lord, account for. Lord, for it is Your will, it is Your pleasure. Lord, not many of us, noble and strong and mighty, and some are. Father, you carry out your will, your choosing as you will. And Lord God, we are grateful for your will. We are grateful, Lord God, that you are willing that none should perish, but that they would seek you. That, Lord God, we pray that they would, and Lord, call upon the Son whom you have sent. For, Lord, all of us, even being elected, selected, had to come out of our sins, had to come out of our darkness and our night and our bondage. We had to come out of our self-righteousness and unbelief to the feet of the Son of God whom you sent. Oh, Lord, it is all of your mercy, all of it. Father, the redemption, the faith, Lord, to believe, all of these are the gifts of your grace. And God, to you alone be the glory, carrying out your good pleasure. And Lord, so as we live now in the blessing of that relationship we have with you as our Father, knowing, oh Father, that you have purposed from the very beginning, as we shall see with regard to our own adoption, Lord, you set your love and affection on us, that Lord God, we ourselves, out of gratitude, out of joy, might live a life that brings glory to you, a life that is increasingly being conformed in terms of the way that we think and in the way that we act. Lord, that we ourselves are bowing and bending to that blessed will and purpose that you have given to us. Oh God, help us to do that. And Lord, fill us with your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.